Good morning, and thank you for joining us today. If you have a copy of God's Word, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Today I'm beginning a series called Promises That Never Break. And we're going to talk about how God keeps His promises to us. Today I want to talk to you about how God never breaks His promises when you wonder about your future. And we're going to see how God has established our future and how we can trust Him with our future and give our future to Him. There's an old Arab story about a man who was traveling in the desert. He had been traveling all day long. He was tired and he was hungry. And so at the end of the day, he put up his little tent. He unpacked his little bag. And inside his bag, he had a small sack of dates. He also had a candle there giving him light, and he was just going to eat those dates. They were the only food that he had before he went to sleep that night, and he was very, very hungry. And so he took the first date, and as he took it, before he ate it, he held it up to the flame of the candle, and he saw a worm inside of that date. So he was disgusted by that, and he threw that date away. He reached into his bag and pulled out another date. Again, he held it up to the candle, and again, he saw a worm inside of the date. He reached into the bag a third time. Again, he held it up to the candle. Again, a worm inside the date. Now, he knew there was only one other date inside of that candle. So what was he going to do? Well, he did the only thing he could do. He blew out the candle and just ate the last date in the dark. You know, sometimes you're better off not knowing what's next. And many times we may feel that about our lives and the future, and no pun intended, or maybe the pun is intended, the dates in our lives. We wonder what's going to happen next. What are we going to experience next as we move into the future? We can trust every day of our lives that God has a plan for us, that God has a purpose for us, and that God is with us as we move deeper and deeper into the future. Now, today we're going to look in Acts chapter 17 at a sermon that the Apostle Paul preached in Greece in the city of Athens. And it's an amazing thing. Most of the time when Paul taught and when Paul preached, he would preach in the manner of a Jewish rabbi. He would go into the synagogue and he would open up the scripture there, and he would teach as a rabbi might have taught. But in the text that we're going to look at today, Paul teaches not as a rabbi. Instead, he speaks as a Greek orator, and he stands among the Greek philosophers and brings an incredible message about who the living God is and what our future can be in Him and what He requires for us as we move into the future. So we're going to read our text beginning in verse 22 of Acts chapter 17. The Bible says this, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine nature or the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Look at this, verse 31. "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Wow, the Word of God gives us this message that Paul preached there on the Areopagus in Athens. Well, I want to talk a little bit about the setting, and then we're going to go through this message that Paul preached to talk about how we can trust God with our future. Paul and Silas and Timothy were traveling from place to place on Paul's second missionary journey. They had just been run out of town in Thessalonica. A similar thing had happened in Berea. And now Paul had gone on ahead of Silas and Timothy, and he was there in the great, beautiful, ancient city of Athens. Even in Paul's day, it was an ancient city. And so he was there with just a few days off and waiting on his companions to join him. But the Bible says that as he was there, if you look in verse 16 of the text, as he was waiting for them at Athens, the Bible says that Paul's spirit was provoked within him. He was stirred up. He became angry and offended and deeply moved and burdened. And why? Here's why. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Several years ago, my family had opportunity to visit the city of Athens, and we went there on the Acropolis, that high place right outside of the city where the ancient temples were. And even now, you can see in the ruins of Athens all of the different temples, all of the different shrines, the statues, all of the worship for all of the different deities and gods and goddesses that they worshiped. And so he saw that the city was full of idols, and it moved him, it angered him, it offended him, it burdened him. And though he was really just waiting for his companions to come so that they could go to the next place, Paul's desire to see people come to know the true and living God through his son Jesus Christ, that burden and desire was so great in Paul that he couldn't stop and he couldn't help from telling other people about Jesus. And so the Bible says that he went into the synagogue as he normally did. There was a Jewish synagogue in Athens, and he went there and he began proclaiming Jesus there. And then in the marketplace, he had opportunity to proclaim Jesus. And then the Bible says that there were some philosophers, Epicurean philosophers and Stoic philosophers, and they heard Paul talking, and so they took him to the place called the Areopagus. I've had opportunity to visit that place called the Areopagus, and there, as you enter that place, there is a plaque with this text from Acts chapter 17 there marking that place. The Areopagus literally means the hill of Ares or Mars Hill. Ares was the Greek name for the god of war. Mars was the Roman name for the god of war. And so this place called Mars Hill or the Areopagus was where the philosophers would get together. And they would debate and they would discuss and they would hear new ideas and they would think about all kinds of different things. And so the Epicureans and the Stoics brought Paul there and they asked him to present his position and to explain what he was preaching. And what we read in verses 22 down through verse 31 is a record of the message that Paul preached. Now, I want you to look at that message that Paul preached, because what he was doing was proclaiming to these pagan philosophers the truth of the living God and God's promise concerning the future. As we look at this message that Paul preached, I want to talk to you about five aspects of who God is that show us why we can trust our future with him. As we look at the Word of God, first of all, the Bible shows us you can give your future to God, your Maker. You can give your future to God, your Maker. Now look in verse 24 of the text. There the Word of God, as Paul is preaching, the Word of God proclaims that God is the creator of heaven and earth. Look in verse 24. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He was telling these people, and by the way, these philosophers were godless people. When I say that, I don't mean they just lived ungodly lives, although that was true. They were godless people in that they didn't believe really in a creator God to whom they were accountable. They didn't believe in that type of God at all. The Epicureans believed that there was no purpose in life beyond this life. There was no afterlife after you died, and there was no creator to whom you were accountable. And so the Epicureans had a motto. They just said, hey, just enjoy life. Do everything you can just to suck all of the sap out of life. Enjoy every moment, because when life is over, it's over. They didn't believe in a creator, and it led them to live hedonistic and pleasure-seeking lives. The Stoics were very different. The Stoics also didn't believe that there was a creator God to whom they were accountable. They believed that they were just in the hand of fate, and fate just took them wherever it took them. And they had a very pessimistic view of life. And so their motto was just endure life. It's tough and it's hard and eventually it's over, but all you can do is just sort of maintain a sense of detachment from it, try not to be bothered by it, and endure and suffer through it. In contrast to what both the Epicureans and the Stoics believe, Paul preached the truth of God's word, that there is a God who made us. He made the world, the Bible says, and everything in it. Listen, the beginning for purpose in your future is the beginning of understanding that there is a God who has made you, who's made this world, who's made everything in this world, and who is, look at what the Bible says, the Lord of heaven and earth. And here's what he tells them about God who has made everything. He said, this God who has made heaven and earth is greater than any conception you can ever have of him. However great you think God is, I promise he's even greater. We can't conceive how great our God is. Notice what he says. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now, he said that standing on the Areopagus, but he was in view of the Acropolis, and there on the Acropolis stood the Parthenon. The Parthenon was the temple that had been built to Athena. Athena was the patron god of the city of Athens. And inside that Parthenon, now when you go, it's an empty ruin. But in those days, there was a 40-foot tall, gold-plated in many places, statue of Athena. And it was one of the things that everyone in all of the world talked about when they talked about Athens. He was saying, that type of temple, as great and grand as it is, cannot contain the true and living God. And then there were other temples on top of the Acropolis to other gods, or even other temples to Athena. But he said, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in any of those temples on the Acropolis. In fact, he could have pointed back to the temple in Jerusalem, where the word of God says people came to seek the presence of the Lord. But even that temple could not contain the fullness of God. Remember back in the Old Testament when King Solomon dedicated the first temple in Jerusalem, as he prayed understanding that heaven and earth could not contain the living God. He said, much less this house that I have built. I just preached that to you today to remind you that our God is greater than any conception we could ever have of him. We cannot fit him into a box, because he'll bust out of the box every time. All of heaven and all of earth cannot contain him. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, God speaks and reveals his greatness as our creator. The Bible says this, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Think about that. Think about a great throne and then the footstool of the throne. God says all of heaven is his throne, and earth, as great and vast as it is just the place where he props up his feet. That's how small and insignificant it is in comparison to how great God is. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? He says in verse 2, all these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Don't miss that. God says that all of heaven and earth cannot contain him. He's made everything there is. He dwells in a high and holy place, but he is looking for people with humble and contrite spirits, people who tremble at his word, who will place our lives and our future in the hands of God, our creator. You can give your future to God, your maker. But then as we continue on in this text and in this sermon that Paul preached, the Bible shows us, secondly, that you can give your future to God, your sustainer. I love that about our God. He not only made us, and he not only made the world and everything in it, but the Word of God also says he is our sustainer. He is our provider. He takes care of all of our needs. And so the Bible says in verse 25, it says that this God who made the world is not served by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, Paul said, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He says that the God who made heaven and earth is not served by human hands. Now, please understand what Paul was saying there. He was not saying that we are not to serve God. In fact, there are more than 50 places in the Word of God where the Bible commands us and commends us to serve God, to serve the Lord, to serve Jesus. Paul described himself in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, as the servant of Jesus Christ. And so when he says that God is not served by human hands, it's not saying that we should not serve God. Instead, it is saying that God does not need anything from us. We serve him because we love him. We serve him because he is worthy of our service. But we do not serve him because he needs anything from us. You see, the Greeks would have had the idea that their gods always needed something. Their gods were petty and needy, and they asked human beings to do things for them and do favors for them because they needed those things. But the Word of God says that the living God does not need to be served by us. He doesn't need anything. Instead, the Bible says in verse 25, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He is our sustainer. He gives us life. Heartbeat by heartbeat, moment by moment, he gives you life. He gives you breath. Have you ever considered the fact that it is easier for you to breathe than it is for you to try not to breathe? You have to exert effort to hold your breath. God has made your body and even made the atmosphere of this world in which we live in such a way that he just gives us breath. You breathe 16 times a minute. You breathe over 20,000 times a day. You breathe 8.4 million times every year, in and out and in and out. And most of the time you don't think about it at all, because every breath you breathe is a gift from the God who made you and sustains you. He gives us life. He gives us breath. And then it says he gives us everything. He doesn't need anything from us because he gives us everything. There's nothing that's not included in everything. Everything you see, everything you don't see, everything you know, everything you don't know, everything in God's universe is provided by our God. He is your sustainer. And it dramatically changes the way you view yourself and your future when you realize God doesn't need you, but oh, how you need him. He doesn't need anything from you, but you need everything from him. I don't remember exactly where I was when I saw it the first time. I think I was somewhere in Southeast Asia. And we were going to a marketplace, and we were there on a mission trip. And while we were there, we went to a marketplace, and our host, who was a missionary, said, "Now, when you go into the market, make sure you pay attention to the different shops, and you'll see little shrines that the shopkeepers have to their gods. And so our eyes were open and we were looking, and I remember seeing, sometimes back in the corner, sometimes up front where you could see it, you would see a shrine that the shopkeeper had built to their gods. And sometimes there would be a little idol there, and sometimes there would be incense burning. Sometimes there would be a piece of bread or a cookie offered for the god to eat. Sometimes there would be a drink for the god to drink. I noticed that many times there would be a bottle of soda. Maybe it was grape soda or orange soda. I noticed there were grape sodas and orange sodas. Maybe some of the gods and goddesses liked grape better than they did orange. I don't know. But they'd have the soda there and a straw in it waiting for their god to come and drink and eat what they had offered. It all testified to an idea that says, my God needs me. And I'll get my God to do things for me as I do things for my God, because my God needs me. The Bible says the living God who made you also sustains you. You need him. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need this church. He doesn't need the United States of America. He doesn't need anything but how we need him. The Bible says he gives us life and breath and everything. So give your future to God, your sustainer. Thirdly, as we look at this text and as we listen to this sermon that Paul preached, the Bible says you can give your future to God, your master. He's your maker. He's your sustainer. And then the Bible says he is your master. Look with me in your Bible in verse 26. And the Bible says, as Paul preaches, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Verse 26 of Acts chapter 17 is one of the most important verses in the Bible for understanding the dignity and worth and value of every person, every race, every ethnicity, every nationality, every language, every color on God's earth. The Bible says that God made from one man every nation. Now we know that one man was Adam. God made that one man, and from that one man, God made every nation. That was news to the people of Athens, because the people of Athens believed that they had just sprung up there in Athens. That they believed that they were, and this was a word I had to learn this week as I was studying, that they believed that they were autochthonous people. You might want to just say that word. It's fun to say. Autochthonous. What does autochthonous mean? Autochthonous means springing up from its place. They believed that they had just sprung up from the soil of Athens. If you asked them, how did you get here? They'd say, we didn't get here. We've just always been here. We just sprang up from the soil. We just sort of popped up from the soil of Athens, and we've always been here. And you may hear that and say, well, that's just absolutely ridiculous. Can I tell you something? It's no more ridiculous than believing that man began in some type of primordial soup that eventually became multicellular organisms, and that those multicellular organisms eventually evolved into beings with fins and gills swimming through the oceans, and then eventually those beings let go of their gills and their fins and started walking on the earth, and then eventually they started walking upright until man evolved into what he is today. It's no less ridiculous than that. Somebody summarized evolution with a simple little poem that went this way. First I was a tadpole beginning to begin. Then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey in a banyan tree. And now I am a professor with a PhD. It's absolutely ridiculous from a biblical standpoint to say that we just popped up. And yet that's what they believed, and that's what many people believe even today. The Bible says this. Look again in verse 26. He made from one man every nation. The Greek word for nation, there's the word ethnos. We get our word ethnic and ethnicity from it. He made from one every ethnos, every race, every ethnicity, every color, every nationality. He made from one. This verse of Scripture shows us that for followers of Jesus Christ, there's not room for even a trace of racism or prejudice. That's not cultural. That's not just the way you're raised. If you are holding on to racism and prejudice, according to the Word of God, it's evil and it's against what God has said in His Word. He made from one man every nation of mankind. Man did not just happen. God made us with a purpose, and He is our master. As you continue on, it shows that He's determined where we are and when we live and how we live. Continue in verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Here's what that verse of Scripture is showing us. It's showing us that God controls everything about human history down to your personal history. You didn't just happen. You didn't just happen to be born in the United States of America. God determined that that's where you would be born. You didn't just happen to be born so that you're alive in the year 2020. God determined that that would happen. Every part about you, God is master and ruler of. You didn't just happen. You didn't just happen to be born into your family. You didn't just happen to be born with the type of eyes and ears and nose and mouth that you have. You didn't just happen to be born with the gifts and the abilities and the talents and the passions that you have. God has put you together. He is your master. And because of that, you can give your life to Him knowing that He has a purpose for you. You may be watching this today, and all of your life you've sort of felt like you were just a mistake. And maybe people in your life, maybe even sadly, members of your family, have told you that you're just a mistake or you were just an accident. Not according to the Word of God. The Bible says that God has determined the allotted periods. That means God's determined the time in which we would live. God has determined the boundaries of your dwelling place. That means everything about where you live and who your family is and everything about you. God made, and He made for a purpose. So when you give yourself to Him, knowing that He made you and He made you in His image and you are precious to Him, when you give yourself to Him and give your future to Him, then God, your master, will use you and He'll take you into the future He has for you. Because He has something. He already has something for you as you give yourself to Him. Continuing on, the Bible says that you can give your future to God, your life. He's your creator. He's your sustainer. He's your master. But then as he continues on, Paul says that God is your life. Look in verse 27 of the text. That they should seek God. Stop right there. Why did God make all of mankind out of one man? Why did God determine all the places they would live and the ages in which they would live? Why did God do that? Why has God been good to us so that He gives us life and breath and everything? Why has God done this? Here's the reason why. So that they should seek God, verse 27 says, and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. And in the verses that follow, Paul quotes from two different Greek poets, one of whom said, in Him we live and move and have our being. That was a Greek poet who was writing about the God over all of the other gods, and he said, in Him, in this great God, we live and move and have our being. And then another poet wrote, for we are indeed His offspring. Even these pagan poets understood that there is a God, and He's the one who gives us life. But notice what the Word of God says. God has given us life that we might seek Him and in Him find real life. He's given us physical life. He's given us the blessings of this life. But until we turn to Him and seek Him, we never experience the spiritual life, the abundant life that He desires for us to have. You know, A.W. Tozer said this. He said, if it takes 10 steps to get to God, God will take the first 9 steps, but He'll always ask you to take that 10th step. Here's what he was saying. He was saying God will do everything He can do to turn your heart toward Him, but He'll never make you trust in Him. There comes a time when we have to turn to Him and seek Him so that in Him we might have life. As Paul concludes his message, he talks about a fifth way that we can give our future to God. Number 5, he says, you can give your future to God, your judge. Your judge. Why is it so important to turn to God? Why is it so important to seek Him? Why does He do all these things to direct us toward Him? Because the Bible promises that a day is coming when God will judge every person. Look down in verse 30 of the text. Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. God has been patient, and God has overlooked times of ignorance in the past. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Notice that. He commands all people, not just some people, not just people who grew up in a certain way or heard a certain message. He commands all people everywhere, not just people in Western culture, not just people who grew up in church or grew up in Oklahoma. He commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin and to turn to Him. And here's why, verse 31. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, we're at the end of Paul's message, but I want to go back up to the beginning of Paul's message. At the beginning of Paul's message, Paul had really paid a compliment to the people of Athens, to the men of Athens, by saying, I perceive in every way that you are very religious. He said, I just noticed you're very religious. Now, that phrase very religious can also mean very superstitious, and that was probably what Paul had in his mind. Because he saw, as he passed through their area, that they had all kinds of altars and all kinds of shrines and all types of temples to all kinds of gods. And he says, I've even found one shrine, one temple that's dedicated to the unknown God. Because you see, that's what the Athenians did. They wanted to make sure that they covered all their bases. They wanted to make sure that there was attention given to any god you could imagine. So they had temple after temple after temple and shrine after shrine and statue after statue and all these different idols trying to cover all of the gods. And then they had one shrine that said to all of the unknown gods, all of the gods we don't know about in Asia and Africa and Europe. And then he also says he saw one that was an altar to the unknown God. And he says, I'm proclaiming that God to you. So he starts out by saying, you're very religious, and I can tell that because you have all these gods. But as he comes to the end of his message, he says, listen, the deciding factor is not whether you give attention to all the different possibilities for who God might be. He said, the deciding factor is that you come to the one true God who will judge you. He says, this God, this living God who he proclaimed to them, had, look again in verse 31, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Look at this, by a man. Don't miss this. He said there is a day when the living God will judge the whole world by a man. And so it's not a matter of just picking and choosing and saying, well, I just believe in every type of spirituality. There are a lot of people today in the United States of America who will say, well, you know, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a believer, but I'm a spiritual person. And by that, they mean they just sort of pick and choose any spiritual thing that suits their fancy. They just sort of try to cover all their bases. And so if you ask them if they believe in Jesus, they say, oh, yeah, I believe in all of it. Jesus does not give you that option. The Bible says that Jesus is a singular man, a man whom God has appointed, and he's given assurance that this is the man he has appointed by whom he will judge the world, by raising him from the dead. When they heard that message, the Bible says they became offended. They mocked, or they said, well, we'll hear you later about this, Paul. They were fine with lots and lots and lots of options, but they were offended by giving their future to the one living God who will judge us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, I can't remember exactly where I was. I may have been in Thailand. I may have been in Malaysia. I may have been somewhere in Central America. But I was in one of these marketplaces and walking through, and I'd heard about this, so I was sort of looking for it. There was a shoe booth where they were selling all kinds of shoes, and they had these tennis shoes, and I was looking for them. So when I saw them, they caught my attention. The tennis shoes had on them a Nike swoosh, and the three stripes of Adidas, and the vector of Reebok, and the star and circle of Converse, and a jumping Puma, and probably three or four other logos, just on one pair of shoes. One pair of shoes with every logo you could imagine. All the bases were covered. And I looked at those shoes and I asked myself, what kind of shoes are these? And the answer is, they're not any kind of shoes. Because if you're going to be every kind of shoe, then you're not any kind of shoe. If there's one living God, and the Bible says there is, if that one living God has revealed himself through a man, his Son Jesus Christ, if he has testified that Jesus is his Son and affirmed him and given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, and he has, then there is only one thing for us to do, and that is for us to give our future to the God who one day will judge us through his Son, to come to his Son who died for us on the cross, to trust in Jesus to take away our sin, to give us his gift of eternal life through his resurrection, and to say, Jesus, I will follow you. What happened that day? Look in verse 32 of the text. The Bible says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom are also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So they heard the message. There were three responses. Some mocked and rejected the message. Some delayed and said, we'll hear you later. And some joined him. Some followed him. That word joined him in verse 34 literally means some stuck to him like glue. And said, if there's one God and he's revealed himself through one man, his Son, Jesus Christ, and if he died and there's going to be one day when I'm going to stand before God and be judged on the basis of that one man, Jesus, who rose from the grave, then I want to trust him and follow him. They stuck to him like glue. Right now, as you hear this message, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're going to do one of those three things. You may say no to Jesus. Or you may say, well, I'll wait till later. But can I promise you this? The same God who promises to save you today doesn't promise you another opportunity to be saved. Don't say, I'll wait. What a dangerous thing. But then there will be some who will stick like glue to Jesus and turn from their sin and trust Him. And when you trust Him, you'll find your future secure in Him. It was April of 1941 in Athens, Greece. Nazi forces had invaded the city and taken over, and they marched to the top of the Acropolis, and there on the flagpole, they raised the Nazi flag with its swastika. You could see it from every point in the city. There, high above everything else, there next to the Parthenon, the Nazi flag flying. For all of the citizens of Athens, it was a demoralizing, defeating, discouraging, oppressive thing. It reminded them that they had been conquered. It reminded them they had no freedom. One night, two boys, 19 years old, May 30th of that same year, somehow managed to make it past the Nazi guard, somehow managed to climb to the top of the Acropolis, and somehow managed undetected to take down that Nazi flag and to make it safely back home. The next morning, when people all across Athens looked out, suddenly they saw the flag was no longer flying. The flag of their defeat, the flag of their oppression, no longer flying. And it began to give them hope in their hearts for the future. I want you to know that when you come to Jesus Christ, it means taking down the flag of your sin. It means taking down the flag of death. It means taking down the flag of hell. It means taking down the flag of Satan's dominion in your life. And it means raising the flag of Jesus, who gives you hope and peace and grace and a future through His promise. One day, we will stand before God. And if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, one day we will pass through His judgment bar and He will announce us, pronounce us not guilty, not because of us, but because of Jesus and His death and His resurrection. And the good news is that the living God who made you promises that today He will save you through His Son, Jesus, who He gave for you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can live each day in faith and hope because He's reigning and ruling in your life. Join with me as we pray. Father in heaven, how we love You. We praise You and we thank You. I thank You, Lord, for believers who are watching this message today. And Lord God, I pray that You would encourage us. Lord, we thank You that You who made us, You also sustain us. You provide for us. And Lord, You're going to take care of us as we trust in You. We thank You, Lord, that You've made us for a purpose. And You're our master and that You'll use us for Your purpose as we place ourselves in Your hands day by day. And then, Father, I thank You that because of Jesus, we have a hope and a future. That, Lord, when we face judgment, Lord, we'll find ourselves accepted by You because of Your Son, Jesus. Now, Father, I pray for those who are listening who have never trusted Christ as their Savior. Show them right now how much You love them, how much they need You, that today they might turn to Jesus and be saved. Now, in this quiet moment with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to invite you, if you've never trusted Christ, just right now to call on His name. You can pray a simple prayer and ask for His gift of salvation. You can pray this way: Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I believe You died on the cross for my sins. Jesus, right now I repent. I turn from my sins. I ask You to forgive me. And I trust in You alone to save me and give me God's gift of eternal life. Jesus, save me right now, and I will follow You For I pray these things in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. Well, amen. Thank you so much for joining me today. What a great blessing it's been. Before we go, I want to talk to you about a resource that we have available that goes along with this sermon series that I'm preaching. It's a little booklet called Promises That Never Break. And this booklet presents promises from God and how God keeps His promises to us at some of the times of greatest need in our lives. It's written as something to minister to people who are going through times of crisis or times of hurt. Sometimes people are in the hospital or their families are going through times of sickness, and this would be something that would encourage them. Or maybe somebody you know in your life just needs that encouragement. This is a great little tool to use to encourage someone. And at the end, it concludes with God's greatest promise, that God promises His salvation when you call on Him. So it's a promise book that ends with the greatest promise that you can ever know. Now, we've got these available for you. If you'll just contact our church office, there's a number you can call. If you'll call us, the number on the screen, somebody would be glad to get you more copies of these. I've sent one copy to every family in our church, and so I hope you'll use that, and it'll be a blessing to you. But if you'd like to share that with others, and I hope you will, just let us know, and we'd be glad to get you additional copies. Tonight, as part of our Going Deeper study, I'm going to walk through this tract and talk to you about how you can use it as you share the promises of God with others. Well, again, thank you for joining us today. I'm looking forward to that day on May 31st when we're together face to face. Others will continue joining with me online, and we thank God for that as well. I look forward to seeing you again. But until then, know that I'm praying for you, and thank you for praying for me. God bless you.